just sits there. Thanks, man. Wonderful. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to Haggai, probably your favorite book of the Bible. Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. If you don't know where Haggai is, don't be embarrassed. That's actually not a book of the Bible we read a ton. Haggai, probably the easiest way, if you're not familiar with your Bible, I'll give you the page number for the Pew Bible, is page 791. But easiest way to find Haggai is go to the break between the Old Testament and the New Testament and just go back three books. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those are the last three books of the Old Testament. That's the easiest way to find those. Now, we touched on this passage a couple of weeks ago in one of our messages on December 18th, but I just wanted to come back to it and give it a full treatment because it seems very appropriate to where we are today. This is New Year's Day, and as a pastor, you only get to preach on actual New Year's Day, but once every 7 years. And so I thought I would kind of take advantage of that, seize the opportunity, and speak to you about first and primary things. Now, let me remind you a little bit of the context so that you can figure out where this fits into the storyline and where Haggai fits into the rest. Haggai was a contemporary of all these people here. So I think we've got a version of this. There you go. So this is kind of, that slide that you've got there is sort of, think of it as the last scene in the Old Testament narrative. All right, it's the last scene. So you see there, it starts with this precipitous decline, and that's the story of all the kings after Solomon. Remember, we talked about how after Solomon there was that was kind of a high water mark, and then Solomon loved many foreign women. His many wives turned his heart towards idolatry. He actually began to engage in basically polytheism. You know, he worshipped God, but also the Bible makes it clear he was drawn into the worship of these other gods through his foreign wives. So that started a very precipitous decline. There were a couple of these little brief revivals that were remarkable, but generally the trend is downwards until finally in around 587, the people of God were defeated by Babylon and sent into exile. And then you've got Esther, Haggai, Ezra, Zechariah, Nehemiah, Malachi. Those are the main characters of this last scene, what's sometimes referred to as the post-exilic era. All right, now if we zoom in a little bit more, so we've got another slide where we kind of zoom in on that time period, we'll begin to figure out where Haggai fits into the story. So the exile happened in 587 B.C., but then in and by the way, that's just one of the ways you could date the beginning of the exile. But if you're a Bible reader, you actually know there were three waves of exile into Babylon. 587 was the last of the three waves. So you could date it earlier, but anyway, that's the number most times that we use. Then in 539, Babylon was defeated by the Empire of Persia and by an upstart king named Cyrus. So when Cyrus took over the Babylonian Empire, he adopted a completely different policy towards subject peoples. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, they were mean. They were bad. They were sort of the Nazis of the ancient world. And their theory was the best way to keep people down was to break the connection between people, land, and God. And so they would, when they conquered a people, they would take the people from that land and they would move them over to a land over here. And they would take the land from people from that land over there, and they would move them back in here. And they figured if they mixed them up in terms of their land and their gods, then their power would be broken. By the way, just as a side note, that's where you get the Samaritans in your Bible. If you ever wondered, who are these Samaritans, and why do the Jews not like them? It's because actually they're the product of one of these mix and matches. The Assyrians took some Jews from the northern tribes of Israel, took them way over here, brought some people from way over here, brought them here, and those people created a new religion that was a synthesis of their religion from way over there and the religion from here, from the land of Israel. And it was a hodgepodge. It was a mix and match, and that's why the Jews didn't like them. But anyway, then when Babylon was defeated by Persia, Cyrus had a new idea. Cyrus is kind of the good guy of ancient history. And Cyrus's new idea was that actually rich, happy people are easier to govern. And so he said, what I think I'm going to do is encourage everyone to be prosperous and pious in their own land. And so when he took over all the Assyrian and Babylonian captives, he said to them, if you'd like, you can go back to your homeland. And you can start up your religion. You can worship God your way, in your place. And he even gave them money to do that. He said, basically, I'll pay for you to rebuild your temples if in those temples you remember to pray for me. And it wasn't just with the Jews that he did that. He did that with the Babylonians themselves. Actually, it was Cyrus of Persia who reinvigorated Babylonian worship in Babylon. He did it with the Egyptians, gave them money to build temples and worship their gods. But again, as long as you pray for me, he said. So he sent a bunch of Jews back to the promised land. And they took all that stuff that had been taken from their temple. They took all the utensils. They were all ready and packed up to go. In 536, Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, so he's in the line of David, he went back with a whole group of people and they began rebuilding the temple. But all they got done was they laid the foundation and they purified the altar and they started some sacrifice. But then that group that I referred to, who became known as the Samaritans, they actually challenged the right of the Jews to do it. And so the work got bogged down in bureaucracy. They wrote letters back to Persia. And it wasn't like an email where you got an instant response, right? People weren't writing texts back then. It was like 6 months out, 6 months back. And they wrote a letter basically challenging the right of the Jews to redo this, to rebuild the temple and restart. And so there was a delay. And the delay happened at the worst possible time because right at that time, Cyrus died. He was killed in battle. And his son took over. His son was a monster, but that's neither here nor there. But it started a period of civil war. And in that period of civil war, obviously, not a lot of official empire correspondence was being read. And so the letter sat. And the work stalled for 15 years. Now, if you just to help, when we're talking about ancient stuff, you feel like you have no connection to it. Let me just make a very simple analogy. Suppose a court challenge went through the Canadian courts challenging the legality of Christian worship in Canada. And so suppose there was a delay of 15 years where for 15 years this was working its way through the court and we could not meet in this building. So there was a sign out front saying, you know, temporarily closed, waiting a court order. You couldn't tithe. We couldn't give tax receipts. So for 15 years, you got used to doing other stuff on Sunday morning. Right? So you joined a bowling league, you started taking extra time brushing your teeth. I don't know what you do on Sunday morning if you don't come here. And you got used to spending 100% of your money. Right? You invested in some whatever foo-foo folks invest in. And they got used to spending that money, spending that time. Well, then, of course, eventually the civil war is over in Persia. A fellow named Darius arises. Darius the Great, he takes over, he's the king, he settles things down, he starts breaking into the official correspondence, and he discovers this letter. So a search is made, and they discover the original mandate for rebuilding the temple. So not only does Darius not shut down the work, he sends more money and more resources, and he sends a warning to these people who had protested. He said, get out of the way, or I'll pull your house down. So now we got money, now we've got permission. But here's the interesting thing. The people of God found out that they enjoyed being regular people. They enjoyed having that money. They enjoyed having that time. And so now, even with the money, even with the permission from the king, they were very slow, very reticent, very hesitant to re-engage their calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the work sat untended until 520. 520 is where Haggai, right there, you see Haggai. You see, the first star is when the temple was started. The stop sign is when it stopped. In 520, something amazing happened. God sent a prophet. It was the first time that the people had heard from a prophet of God since the exile. Long period of silence. God sends a prophet named Haggai basically to restart the work, to call God's people back to their original design and calling. And this is what the prophet said. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning reading at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, remember Darius the king? He became Darius the Great. Official correspondence, this is me stalling while I take a drink of water. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your full. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the wine and the oil, on which the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I'm with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, my intention is not to go through that story line by line, word by word, and pull it apart for you like we might do in one of Paul's letters or something like that. This is a story, and it's a pretty straightforward story. Rather, what I want to do is take a big picture look at what this text says about God and how God engages with his people in order to draw them back into their original design and calling. The first thing we discover about God in this passage is that he remains committed to his original plan for humanity. Now, way back in the beginning of the Bible, you would have read this morning if you started the RMM Bible reading plan. Some of you are doing the 2-year plan. Some of you are doing the 1-year plan. I think it's great to do the 1-year plan if you can, but the resources that we're producing follow the 2-year plan. But even if you're doing the 1-year plan, it'll help you because it'll just cover half the readings. But if you're doing the whole thing, then this morning in Genesis chapter 1, you would have read God's original plan for humanity. Genesis 1:26. God says this. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now, I think I've probably told you that before. You've probably heard some other pastor tell you that those words, image and likeness, originally in Egyptian culture, and remember that the Jews came out of Egyptian culture. They lived in Egypt as basically a subset of Egyptians for 400 years. That's like 3 times longer than Canada has existed as a country. So they were culturally, functionally Egyptian. In Egypt, those terms, the image and likeness, those only applied to the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was the only one who was said in Egyptian culture to be in the image and likeness of God. Do you remember Tutankhamun, King Tut? Remember they discovered his tomb there, King Tut? His name, Tutankhamun, means in the image and likeness of the god Amun. Okay? But now, here in the Bible, we're finding out that actually God's original plan was for everyone to be kings and queens, basically. All humanity as a species was created as a ruling class. They were supposed to be like God, under God, and over everything else. That was the plan. But as, of course, you go on to read, we didn't like the plan. And we were tempted away from the plan. We thought we deserved better. We fell for the devil's lie that there was a way for us to be over everything and under nothing. And so reaching up, we fell. And now the world itself resists us. The cosmos no longer recognizes us as sons and daughters of God. We're not kings. We're born captives now, slaves of the devil and of sin. We have fallen and we have failed. But this passage actually reminds us that God has not given up on the plan. And he's not given up on us. When God saves people, he restores them to their original design and purpose. We read about that last week in the prophecy of Zechariah about Jesus. Zechariah said that Jesus had come that we, so there's your purpose clause, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, what? Might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah said that Jesus came to defeat our enemies and to restore our ministry. Old Testament and New, God's people are saved to serve. And then we see that exact same theme here. Once again, God has saved his people from their enemy. This is one of the three great salvation narratives in the Old Testament. And again, I'm sure you've heard this. This isn't new. In the Old Testament, there are three great salvation narratives that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 actually form a bit of a framework for us to understand God's ultimate work of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. So there are three great salvation narratives in the Old Testament, right? The first one, of course, is the flood. You remember that. God saves a family, basically eight people, from this flood. So that's your first great salvation story. Second great salvation story is the Exodus, right? Where God defeats all the gods of the Egyptians. God throws the army of the Egyptians into the sea, and God saves his people out through great signs and wonders through the desert into the promised land. Third great narrative of salvation is the return from exile, the defeat of Babylon, the resurrection of the dry bones. Can this dead nation live again? Yes. And they're saved and brought back to life. But in each of those stories, you'll remember, the salvation was unto service. But what did Noah do when he got out of the ark? Remember, he made an altar and he worshiped the Lord. When Moses went to ask Pharaoh, and he said, remember, Charleston Heston, let my people go. Where are we going? What are we doing? To worship him in the desert. And so it is here. God has defeated the Babylonians. He has brought the people out. He has saved them for what? Specifically for what? Why did Cyrus let them go? Cyrus let them go so that they could rebuild the temple, restart the Jewish religion in the promised land and be the people God created them to be. They were saved and set free for a reason. But now, after all that has happened, after 15 years of being regular people, they weren't sure they wanted to be God's people anymore. Not to that extent, right? I mean, they didn't necessarily want to deny God, but they didn't necessarily want to serve God either. They just wanted to be free. They just wanted to be like everybody else. They just wanted to build houses and have families and a prosperous business and maybe retire and enjoy the grandchildren. They didn't want to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation under God and over everything else. They just want to be regular people. But God made them for more than that. God saved them for more than that. Now stop right there, okay? Every once in a while you should see something in the Bible that should make you think. Right? That's why I have such a hard time sometimes getting through my Bible readings in the morning, because I stop and I just think about things. This is one of those stop and think moments. This is actually the threshold right here. This story gives us a snapshot of the threshold between the life of faith and the life of the flesh. Remember the Apostle Paul talked about that? He said that worldly people, regular people, right? People who are not people of faith, they live for earthly things. Now, that's not an insult. That's just obvious. If you think this life is all there is, right? If you think that you only go around once and eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, if that's what you think, then obviously this is as good as it gets. And so you should. You shouldn't even be here. You should be out getting drunk right now, right? Like, you should be having fun. If this is all there is, then what are you doing here? should be out having a good time. Right? So I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying that is the obvious outcome of believing that this is all that there is. Paul says the same thing. He says, speaking of regular folks, right, people who are not of faith, he calls them people of the flesh, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, right? Their appetites. How do you decide what to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? You know, how do you decide what to eat? I don't know. What do you feel like? And, right, and so their God is their belly, he says. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He says, but then we're not like that. Our citizenship is in heaven. Right? The Bible says that's human life apart from the salvation and calling of God. It's all about food and drink and sex and pleasure. That's all there is. But the Bible says that is one step above the life of an animal. And you were made for more than that. But that is so alluring. That is so enticing to God's people. We just want to be regular people. We want to eat, drink, have sex, and die like everybody else. But you're made for more than that. You're saved for more than that. And humanity may have given up on its exalted calling, but this story reminds us that God has not given up on us. He still has plans for you. Second thing we learn about God in this story is that God will oppose our efforts to lead lesser lives. That is by far the most interesting aspect of this story. You read the story and it almost seems like God does not respect our freedom and autonomy. That was a joke, of course, because God does not respect our freedom and autonomy. Think about what you read in this story. God actively opposes these people as they're trying to walk away from their original design and calling. He says, you can go, but understand this, I'm going to mess with you every step of the way. I'm going to trip you up. I'm going to push back on you. I'm going to knock you down. I am going to humble you, and I'm going to bring you back to me and to your original design and calling. That's what he says. And that's what he does in this story, right? He says, you know, you tried to earn a living, and what did I do? I blew it away, right? You went out into the field. You tried to grow some stuff. What did I do? I cursed the ground. You wanted to make a little money so you could retire. What did I do? I messed with the stock exchange, wiped it out in a month. And you say, well, God's messing with me. And God says, yeah, yes, I am messing with you. Get the message. I will not let you walk away from your original design and calling. I'm going to make you work for it. And you say, well, Pastor, that sounds a little Old Testament. I don't think you got enough sleep last night, right? God's a Christian now. Well, you might want to remember before you think that Jesus said exactly the same thing in the story of the prodigal son. Isn't that what that story's about? Remember that story? Jesus told a story about a son who didn't want to be his father's son. You remember that? He wanted to be a citizen of the world. He wanted to be regular people. He wanted to, you know, suck the marrow out of life, have good times. So he asked his father if he could have his inheritance, and he abandoned his family, his land, and his calling. Then something very interesting happened. You remember that? Bible says, when he had spent everything, a famine, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. See that? All of a sudden, for no apparent reason, it was like the world turned against him. It was like somebody had cut a hole in his purse. It was like somebody had blown away all of his resources. He had looked for much, and he had come to ruin. He had left his father's house chasing idols and delusions, but they had all of them come to nothing. And that was the turning point, you remember, in this man's life, in the story Jesus told, the Bible says. But when he came to himself, aren't those the most amazing words in the Bible? When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. Now help me out. Is not that exactly the story we just read in Haggai? That is the exact same story, right? God cut a hole in their purse. He blew away their money. And through various hardships and difficulties, he caused them to come to their senses and to come home. Back to him and back to their original calling. That's who God is. And that's what God does. He is the God who will not let us walk away into baseness, worldliness, and ruin. He contends with us. He pursues us. He enlightens us, and he brings us back to himself, back to our original design and calling. Thanks be to God. Now, as we continue to read in this story, they responded really well, right? The last half of chapter 1 is exactly what you'd want to see in the response of God's people. They got the message. They listened to the word of God from the prophet of God. They were sensitive to the stirring of the Spirit. And they wholeheartedly re-engaged their calling. They did the work they were saved and created to do. It's a good story. Like I said, it's a pretty straightforward story. I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to transpose this story and its principle and its application into a New Testament key. Right? Sometimes we're unnecessarily intimidated by Old Testament stories. We say, well, Pastor, these stories happened in an agrarian society. They happened before smartphones, right? So on the other side of the smartphone, Pastor, everything is different. And so we look at these stories like there's no way to make sense of that story for us and for me, you know, as a person today. But that's not true. It's not rocket science to transpose these principles into a New Testament key. What is God saying here? What's this about? God is basically telling these people, worship me first. Serve me first. Attend to your duty and calling first, and then trust me to supply all your needs. Right? God said, I'm not going to let you go hungry. God doesn't let his servants go hungry. Remember, that's what the prodigal son remembered about his father? He's like, what am I out here doing all this crazy stuff for? I remember that my father actually takes good care of his household. What am I doing out here? That's exactly what God says to his people in chapter 2 of Haggai. So if you still got Haggai open, look at the next chapter, verses 7 to 8. God says, I'm not going to let you starve. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declared the Lord of hosts. God's not poor. God's not poor. He doesn't want you to be poor. But he is working a plan here. And so he wants his people to stick with the plan. Be the people he made them to be, right? Be a kingdom of priests. Be a holy nation. And trust God to supply what you need. That's the challenge and the principle of this story. And of course, the same basic principle and challenge is repeated and affirmed by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you know this one, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added unto you. First things first, Jesus says. Right? Be who God created you to be. Do what God has called you to do. And then God will be with you in everything else. That's the basic principle. And let me suggest some very straightforward application. Our grandparents used to talk about honoring God with your time, talent, and treasure. I don't know if that saying is still around. It should be. It's a good one. So the question I want to ask is, what would it look like if we gave God the first fruits, the first part, the very best bits of our time, talent, and treasure in 2017? That's the question I want to end with this morning. Well, first of all, with respect to time, I think it would involve being here on the first day of the week with God's people when they gather for corporate worship. Now, I realize it's a little bit weird to make that challenge on a morning when only the most committed of God's people are actually here, right? And this is a classic example of preaching to the choir. You know, if you're here on New Year's Day, you probably already got that, But I'm going to say it anyway. Pass it along to your friends. I think there needs to be a commitment to be in God's house with God's people on the first day of the week. By the way, that's why Christians worship on the first day of the week. It's because we honor the resurrection of the Lord, and it's because we recognize this basic principle woven into life that we need to meet with God first. Right? That we can't just charge out there on our own and do stuff. We can't save the world. Jesus saved the world. So we got to meet with Jesus, receive grace and mercy from him if we're going to have anything of value to say to other people. So we got to start with worship. That's what they did in the New Testament. The Corinthian church was meeting for worship on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. The Apostle Paul was meeting with his believers on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. The Apostle John was in the Spirit worshiping on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Revelation 1:10. These people understood that worship has to come first. It's primary. Worship is priority number one. Before mission. Did you know that? Before mission. If I ask you this question, I said, what's the most important thing a Christian should do? What's top of the list? Most of us would say mission. But that's actually faulty thinking. Because what do you have to offer the world until you've met with Jesus? John Piper has a great quote. Right? Every time I say something smart or interesting, I probably stole it from John Piper or Charles Spurgeon. Okay, but this one I'll actually tell you. John Piper has this great quote. He says, mission exists because worship doesn't. You hear that? Mission exists because worship doesn't. Meaning, do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, why do we do mission? Because those people over there should be worshiping Jesus too. And guess what? When they are, we'll stop. Mission will not last forever. Worship will. Worship is first. It's before mission. I'll tell you another thing that North American Christians need to hear. It's before family. Can I tell you something that drove me a little bit bananas? I don't know if you know this, but some stuff drives me bananas. Listen, I'm not getting into whether it's a good idea to cancel church on Christmas morning. P.S. It's not a good idea. But I'm not going to get into it. Okay, I'm just going to say this. If you make the decision to cancel church on Sunday morning, don't say to people, enjoy your family. What are you saying? You're saying that in certain circumstances, family takes priority over worship. That's not a good thing to say even to your family. Because I remember Jesus said, right, like, unless a man hateth his father and mother, wife and children, right? Do you remember that one? Meaning what? Your devotion to Christ has to so outstrip every other devotion that actually makes your lesser loves look like hate. So there are lots of good reasons. You know, I don't want to get into all that. I'm just saying, if you're going to make that decision, don't say enjoy your family. Because that sets up a weird contrast that doesn't fare well in the Scriptures. The Bible says that worship comes first. Before mission, before family, before charity. Remember Jesus said the poor you'll always have with you? Right? Worship comes first. Before anything, we were made for worship. Why is that? You say, Pastor, it's a very extreme position. Now, thankfully, it's in the Bible in lots of places, so I'm on good ground here. But it is extreme. Why? Well, first of all, because God is worthy of it. Right? God is worthy of it. Now, we don't need a second or a third, but I'll give you them. Here's a second one. You were made for it. You were made for it. If you go right back to the original design and purpose, you know what you won't find? You weren't originally made for mission. And mission came later because of some other problems. So mission is kind of a reactionary purpose. You weren't made for charity. In the original setup, there wasn't a need for charity. You know what you were made for? And by the way, you were made for God before you were made for family. Family showed up later. Right from the beginning, you were made for worship. So that's reason number two. And then how about this? Reason number three, if you like practical stuff, some of you don't like theology, just give me the straight goods, practical. Here's the thing. You are useless until you have worshiped. How about that? You charge out to do mission or anything else before you have worshiped and met with God. You're going out in your own strength. The Bible has lots of stories about how that goes. So you got to worship first. Now, let me just put some boundaries on that so you don't think we've all lost our minds. I understand you're going to get sick. right? I'm sick right now. I probably shouldn't be here. Don't kiss me after church. Probably don't kiss me ever, but, right? We'll just wave at each other from a distance. I understand people get sick. Don't bring your cooties here, right? That's not appropriate. And so there's going to be 2 to 3 weeks a year when you're not here because you're sick. I get that. And then plus people got to rest. You have to rest, right? Bodies are designed for some rest. You got to have some rest. So 2 to 3 weeks, you're going to be on vacation, sleeping somewhere in a hammock, and that's fantastic. We wish you well. All right? So 40, let me just do the math for you then. 46 weeks out of the year, you should be here or in the Lord's house somewhere else with God's people on the Lord's day. Not taking a 14-week break during baseball season. Can I make that any clearer? Not coming 1 week out of four in the summer because the cottage is awesome and you can worship God on the dock. P.S. You can't. Okay, right? That's a different thing. Worship is an expression by God's people of God's glory. It is a commitment of time and space. Okay? You can have good devotions on your dock, but that's not church, just to be clear. So you need to be here. That's what you're made for. And here's the thing. It's hard to read this story and not get this. And God will oppose whatever else you would do instead of this. Now, secondarily, in terms of time, I think this means giving God the first hour of your day. So we're still talking about honoring God with the first fruits of our time. I'm talking here about the hour of prayer. That's what our grandparents used to call it, the hour of prayer. Remember we used to sing songs about the hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer? Now it's like sweet 5 minutes of whatever. Sweet hour of prayer, our grandparents used to say. Start the day with Jesus. Start the day with the Lord. Interestingly, this was the pattern of Jesus. This is one of the interesting things about Jesus. He is God, and yet he begins his day with God. Mark 1:35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Let me just state the obvious. If Jesus needed to do that, then you need to do that. In fact, I think you could probably make a pretty solid argument here that one of the main reasons Jesus did that is to communicate to us that we need to do that. Now, when I say the hour of prayer, I mean, obviously, hearing from God by reading his word and speaking to God. Those are all the same. It's like cereal, right? The flakes and the milk, it's all cereal. So your Bible reading, you're praying, it's all together. In reading the Bible, we hear from God. In praying, we respond to God. It's all the same. Start the day with God. You've got to be with God before you go and be with other people. Same principle. All right, secondly, then, in terms of talent, I think it means making space in your life to use your gifts for the service of God and for the good of God's people. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm certainly not saying, and I'm actually wary of churches over-programming people. So churches, we offer a ton of great ways for you to use your talents to serve God and to serve people. Ton of great opportunities. But there is such a thing, there's the church gathered, and a lot of life happens in that space. The church gathered, we do stuff together. But then there's the church scattered. There's you on your street talking to your neighbors. There's you at your workplace engaging your coworkers. There is a way to do that also as ministry. And so I just want to affirm that. When I say serve the Lord with your best of your talents, I'm not saying that has to happen in the church nursery or down at RCC campus setting up chairs. Those are great ways to serve the Lord, but there are other ways to serve the Lord. So if you have a calling to do a specific ministry that's out there in the community, if you have a specific calling to workplace evangelism or to neighborhood evangelism, tell us that so that we can cheer for you, so that we can pray for you, so that we can resource you, and so that we can hold you accountable. Right? Because sometimes our ideas need affirming and refining, I should say. You know? And then sometimes, let's be honest, we're kidding ourselves. You're like, I've got this great ministry to my pillow every Sunday morning at 9 a.m., right? And it needs some TLC. And right, okay, hold on, let's refine that. Or you know, you've got some other ministry that maybe isn't really a ministry. So I've heard people say, well, my ministry is taking my kids to all their hockey games. Okay, well, just to be clear, that's good. Taking your kids, loving your kids is good. That's not your ministry. Your ministry is specifically something that doesn't benefit you or your family. It's something you do for God's glory and for other people. So again, come to us. Let us speak into that. But here's the point that I want to make. No matter where you do your ministry, whether it's downstairs, whether it's in the leadership center, whether it's on your street, plowing driveways for the single ladies, whatever, it requires margin. Ministry requires margin. If you put in all your personal appointments, all your dance classes, all your kids' things that they're doing, you're going to quickly discover you have no margin to serve God and others in any place. So what we're talking about this morning is putting the big rocks in first. One of your big rocks should be serving others. You are not living the life God saved you for and called you to unless you are setting aside specific time and talent to serve God and others. Ministry requires margin, no matter where you do it. So resolve to make that margin, resolve to put that in first in 2017. Then thirdly and finally, we want to worship the Lord with our treasure. One of my favorite verses about that comes from Proverbs chapter 3. We read it the other night for family devotions. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, that's one of the passages where we get our ideas about tithing. Of course, it has some similarities to the story we're reading about Haggai. The idea here is that we give to God first. We give him our first fruits, the first tenth, the first part, not the leftover bits. The prophet Malachi, actually, he comes later. He comes last. God's people had started worshiping, but they were giving to God their leftovers instead of their first fruits. And so Malachi, the bulk of his prophecy is about that's not how you do it. You don't give God the leftover snippets and bits. You give God the first fruits. That's the big rock you put in first. You put that in first so that we can be the people God called us to be. Ministry is expensive. That's okay because God's rich. Right? The silver is his. The gold is his. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. God has lots of money. He gives it to his sons and daughters, and then he expects them to invest it wisely in ministry for his glory and our everlasting good. But you say, Pastor, hold on a second. What about my needs? Pastor, I've got a mortgage. I've got kids. I need some new clothes. What about that kind of stuff? Jesus knew about that kind of stuff. Right before he said to seek first the kingdom of God, he said this. He said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't you worry. Don't you be anxious. The Father knows how to take care of his servants. So you just worry about his house, and he will take care of your house. You worship him, and he'll take care of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In 2017, let's put that verse into practice. Right? Let's test God on that. That's what Malachi says. He says, test God on that stuff. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about testing God on things that he said. God likes that. So test God on that. Put the big rocks in first. Put your time, talent, and treasure on the altar. Offer your lives a living sacrifice, Paul says in Romans 12:1. Holy and acceptable to God as your reasonable service of worship. Did you hear that? It's reasonable. It's reasonable because of who God is and because of what he has done in Christ to secure our salvation. It's reasonable to live this way. Because this is what we were made for. This is what we were saved for. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are a thankful people. You have been so good to us. When we think about how you've saved us in Christ, when we think of your kindness and your grace and your mercy, Lord, we want to respond to that in a reasonable and appropriate way. Lord, we know who you are. The more we know who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, the more motivated we are to offer our lives a living sacrifice. And that's what we want to do. We want to give you our best. We want to be who you made us and saved us to be. But Lord, we can only do these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we just ask that you would be present with us, that you would help us, that you would stir up a spirit in us like you stirred up a spirit in the people and in the leaders in Haggai's day, that we would build up the house, that is to say, we would build up the body of Christ, that the witness of God's people would shine very brightly from this church, from every gospel-preaching, Jesus-serving church in this city. For your glory and our everlasting good, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.